Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be here with you this morning. I'm thankful to your pastor for the opportunity. And I trust that as we go to the Word, that God will speak to our hearts and use it in our sanctification, that as a result of being here today, we will be more transformed into His image than when we first came. Take your Bibles and go to Philippians with me, chapter 1. I want to spend some time today talking with you about Jesus and the treasure that He is to us and the fact that He truly is everything that we need. He truly is all-satisfying, and I want to spend the time with you today building upon that theme. The song service could not have been better chosen than the one that we had, and I appreciate that continuity of thought as we look at Jesus and His all-sufficiency for us. I want to suggest to you this morning that perhaps the reason that many of us have challenges and difficulties in the Christian life and in keeping things the way that they ought to be is because we fail to remember daily and live like Jesus is truly all that we need. I believe that all of our sin issues and all the challenges and problems that we face as believers have their roots in idolatry, idols of the heart, where we have dethroned the Lord Jesus from His rightful place in our lives, and we are looking somewhere else or to someone else for the satisfaction that can only be found in Christ. And so I want to share words with you today that will hopefully encourage you along these lines. And what I want to do is to begin with kind of a jet tour of the book of Philippians. We're going to look at all four chapters quickly, and that is a key word. I know it's hard for you to believe that we're going to do that quickly, but we will. And then I want to come back and land in chapter 1 and walk you through that chapter, and we're going to find some things there that hopefully will build upon this theme for us. If you have read or studied the book of Philippians, you are probably aware that some 14 times throughout this small letter that Paul writes to the church at Philippi while he was detained in Rome, he mentions the theme of joy or rejoicing. In fact, if you've ever taken a class on the book of Philippians or ever been in a Bible study concerning the book of Philippians, you have probably been told or taught that Philippians is all about joy. Well, I think that's a fair assumption to make, right? If it's mentioned 14 times in these four short chapters, that certainly is a fair assumption. But I think that the overriding theme of Philippians is a little deeper than what we find on the surface mentioned 14 times. I think that what Paul is telling us, and I'll make the case for that in our jet tour of the book in just a few minutes, I believe that the overriding theme of the book of Philippians is the reason that Paul could have joy. It was the reason behind the joy. Because there are four key verses in Philippians, all of which you probably have memorized if you've been a student of the Word for very long at all. And every one of them points us where? To Jesus. And so I want to use that as our platform today. We go to Philippians chapter 1. We'll come back to this particular verse after we finish our tour of Philippians. But we go to verse 21, right? Where Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Here Paul is expressing the purpose for his life. He's telling us why he thought he was on planet Earth. "For to me to live is Christ." His name, His purpose, His glory, His delight, His satisfaction. "For to me to live is Christ." And then he could say truly and sincerely without hypocrisy, "And to die is gain." If that's our purpose for living, then dying truly is gain, isn't it? So we have this pointing us back to Jesus, the purpose for our living. We go to chapter 2, and we find another key verse, I think, around which the chapter seems to revolve. And it also points us to the Lord Jesus Christ for our sufficiency and for our delight and for our satisfaction, that in Him we might find everything that we need. Go to chapter 2 and verse number 5 with me. Paul gives us this very familiar verse when he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here the Apostle Paul, I think, is pointing us to Jesus as the pattern for our life, right? Because he goes on to talk about, beginning in verse number 6 and following, this mindset, this perspective, this lens through which the Lord Jesus Christ viewed his own earthly life and ministry. And it really gets broken down into three compartments in this particular text, because he talks to us about relationships. In this particular text, showing us the mindset of Christ as a pattern for our own living, the apostle shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ had the proper view of himself. He saw himself as a servant in this text. He had the proper view of others. I think as we look here, Jesus coming to seek and to save those who were lost, Jesus coming to be human, the true God-man. I don't think we realize what a sacrifice that truly was, and we probably won't until we ourselves understand what perfection and heaven is all about. But Jesus did that. He came here to serve others. That's how he viewed other people. And also in this text, we see the perspective or the view or the lens through which Jesus viewed his own Father, God. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we have here the mindset. Let this mind, let this perspective, let this lens through which you view life and ministry be yours, because it was also in Christ Jesus. He is our pattern for living. Go to chapter 3 with me, and you probably know which verse we're going to. Verse number 14, right? Another familiar verse that magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ as being our all-sufficiency, where Paul says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Simply stated, he is our prize. The very essence of who Christ is our prize. What is that? What does that mean? I think it means, as we look at the book and as we look at this passage in particular, that what Paul is telling us is that the ultimate attainment is going to be perfect Christ-likeness. Isn't that a prize? I don't know about you, but I am tired with struggling with the residue of my own depravity. Anybody else there with me today? Just completely tired of struggling with the residue of my own depravity. And I know the new birth does not eradicate depravity. It doesn't totally eradicate the old man. Although we are supposed to be dead to sin, we know practically speaking that we struggle with it every day of our lives. We don't believe in sinless perfection this side of heaven, do we? So we're struggling with that. In fact, the Apostle Paul even talks about that as he talks about the struggle that he had within himself when he would do the things that he knew he shouldn't do and when he wouldn't do the things that he knew that he should do. And so he has this ongoing struggle, and we find ourselves in that struggle as well. For the first time in our existence, we will be able to offer Jesus the worship of which he is worthy when we stand before him and before the Father. That truly will be a prize. Jesus is everything that we need. And finally, to end our tour here in this very quick survey, we go to chapter number 4 to make our point that Philippians is all about Jesus and the fact that he truly is all that we need and all satisfying. Philippians chapter 4, go with me to the other famous verse in verse number 13. Paul says here concerning Jesus, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Now wait a second. I think this is perhaps one of the most misused verses in all of Scripture, right? This is kind of like a super spiritual vitamin pack, right? If I take this, then I'm going to be able to do everything that I put my mind to, because God wants me, after all, through Jesus, to do anything that I want to do. Well, that's not what the text is all about at all, is it? In fact, if you read the preceding verses, which, by the way, the Bible is its own interpreter and its best commentator, right? So if you read the verses before this particular verse and you get a sense of the full context, what is Paul talking about when he gives us this verse? "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens." Are we supposed to run around acting like Christian superheroes, just doing anything we put our minds to? No. What is he talking about? He's talking about struggle, right? He's talking about challenge. He's talking about suffering. He's also talking about times where you don't suffer. So what is he saying to us? He's saying that because of Jesus, and because he's all satisfying, and because he truly is everything that we need, we can, by God's grace, endure anything that God has ordained for our life and for our ministry. And that was exactly where Paul found himself as he was detained in Rome. I can do this because God has this, right? I can do this because God has ordained this for me. And I can do it with joy because I'm finding my sufficiency. So therefore, Christ is the power for me to be able to do this, whatever it is that God has ordained. I don't know you very well at all. And you probably don't know me very well at all. So we're not familiar with each other's circumstances. I have no idea whatsoever what you're facing today. But I do know this. God has ordained it for your life. And through Jesus, you can have the power to endure whatever it is that you're facing today. He truly is all-satisfying. And it's not that we just endure it. Sometimes we use the word endure and it has a negative connotation. We endure it with joy. We grow in grace. We magnify and glorify the Father. And we truly worship our Savior. And that's what we have in and through and because of Jesus. So, I've made my case. I hope that you'll study the book of Philippians long after today. And I hope that you'll see it through this lens, that Jesus is all that we need. And truly, as we stand before the Father, isn't He everything that we have? He is all that we have. And that's not said in a negative way either, because He's all that we need. If we had anyone else as we stood before the Father, we couldn't even have a relationship with Him. And so He truly is all that we need. Well, let's go back to chapter 1, and in the remaining moments that we have, and I won't be long this morning, I want us to make this truth personal. And I hope that you'll do that long after I'm gone, because I know that your pastor would truly desire for you to grow and to make it personal, and I truly desire that for you today. And above that, I'm sure that God wants us to make it personal and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as a result of being here today. I say this because far too often this statement that Jesus is all that we need is nothing more than a part of our written and spoken creed. And so what I want to do today with the remaining time is to show you what I think this looks like from chapter 1. What does this kind of life look like? Our verse is found in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What does that kind of life, who truly is embracing Jesus as the purpose for living, look like? And I think chapter 1 tells us this, so we're going to work quickly through this chapter, not in a technical way, but in a practical way. And I want to offer you a few thoughts as to what this looks like. Let me offer you this statement as we begin. Jesus was Paul's purpose for living. And this was seen through how he viewed God, related to others, and embraced his ministry opportunities. Paul's purpose in Christ was seen through the following. Number one, it was seen through the fact that he humbly submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Notice the beginning of the chapter. We can't read through the entire chapter, so we're going to break it up into bite-sized pieces today. But how does Paul begin this letter to the church at Philippi? Being detained in Rome in less than ideal circumstances that truly would test his joy, he begins by saying this to them, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Probably from a human perspective, we could probably all agree that the Apostle Paul was perhaps the greatest of all the apostles, although out of due time, right? Not in the same lineup as the other men, but he had his uniqueness, that's for sure. But man, he wrote most of the New Testament, traveled all over the known world, and just literally turned it upside down for the cause of Christ. God greatly used this man. And over again in his ministry, as he would write to encourage the saints and all the various churches, How does he identify himself? Well, he identifies himself the very same way that he does here in verse number 1. Sometimes he would identify himself as apostle, but that was only because his apostleship was being attacked, and he realized that if he defended it, that it wasn't for himself, but it only helped him to glorify the Father even more. That was his motivation. But here he says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. I believe that he had a strong belief in the fact that Jesus is Lord and that believers are his servants or slaves. That probably is a better word to translate this word doulos in our text. Slave. We've kind of prettied it up a bit. We have put in a little bit of sugar coating on it, perhaps to be politically correct, but truly this is the word for slave. Psalm chapter 24, the earth is the Lord's, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it. That is by the right of creation. By the right of redemptive purpose on the cross, Jesus is Lord. Revelation chapter 5, you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He made the worlds, he participated in the creative process, and he redeemed them through his death on the cross. He truly is Lord of all. And we are his servants. We are his slaves. If I'm living for Christ, if he is my purpose for living, I will voluntarily and humbly submit to his lordship. I like what John MacArthur states or writes on this word servant or slave. Listen as I read to you a quote from his writing. He says this, "Being a slave of Christ may be the best way to define a Christian. We are, as believers, slaves of Christ. You would never suspect that, however, from the language of Christianity. In contemporary Christianity, the language is anything but slave language. It's about freedom. It is about liberation. It is about health, wealth, prosperity, finding your own fulfillment, fulfilling your own dream, finding your own purpose." Truly a distortion of Philippians 4:13, right? We talked about it earlier. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We often hear that God loves you unconditionally and wants you to be all you want to be. He wants to fulfill every ambition, every desire, every hope, every dream. In fact, there are books being written about dreams as if they are gifts from God, which God then having given them is bound to fulfill. This kind of thinking is pervasive throughout modern day Christianity. It's not, however, consistent with the description of what a Christ follower is supposed to be according to Scripture. Be careful. We are slaves. We are servants. Not dreaming dreams that God has to fulfill and not rubbing the bottle hoping God will come out of it so that we can command Him what we need or what we want. William Hendrickson, in his New Testament commentary on Philippians, writes these words, "Paul calls himself and Timothy servants. The Greek word is doulos, singular, and douloi, plural. Some prefer the translation slaves. It is true that something can be said in favor of that rendering, in a sense even deeper than that which pertains to ordinary slaves and their earthly masters. Paul and Timothy had been bought with a price and were therefore owned by their master, on whom they were completely dependent and to whom they owed undivided allegiance. For to me to live is Christ." If that's true, we humbly submit to his lordship. Some 747 times the New Testament gives Jesus this title, and the New Testament over and over and over again bears witness to the fact that he is Lord. Is there any of us here this morning who has a thought that we are truly independent, self-sustained, or self-made? We hear these terms often. And if we have accomplishments or attainments in our life, we're tempted to think this way, aren't we? That's not the thought of someone who's truly living with Christ as their purpose. Someone said it this way, Jesus must be Lord of all, or he isn't Lord at all. How do we view him today? Humbly submitting to his lordship. There's a second thought that's developed in this chapter that shows us what it means or what it looks like to live out verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul humbly submitted to the lordship of Christ and also properly related to Christ's people. Look at this in the text. I love the way the Apostle Paul plays out his love or writes about his love and concern and care and compassion for the people of God. Look at verse number 3 with me. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He was thankful for these people who were also in the family of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think everyone in the church at Philippi was perfect? Do you think they were always lovely to be around? Is everyone here perfect? Are you all always lovely to be around? No, we try, right? Hopefully you try. Some of you, I wonder, as I look out, something happened to your Wheaties this morning. I'm not sure what it was, but let's rejoice in the Lord, right? We try. We fall short. We're not always lovely to be around. We're not always perfect, but yet Paul still had a thankfulness for the believers in the church. Not only that, you see in verses 3 and 9 and 10 that there was a prayerfulness here too. Look at me, look with me in verse 9. And this I pray. He had very specific prayer requests for which he was praying about the saints. Look at verse 9. And this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Look back up at verse number 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Now wait a second. Remember something about the context here. Remember where it was that Paul was being held. He was being detained, right, in Rome. And yet he's praying for the saints in Philippi. Wait a second. I think Paul would have been at the top of all of our prayer lists, right, at this time, if we were there. I mean, he's the one that needs our prayers. But what is he doing? Because this whole thing of life was not about himself, and because it was about Jesus, as he was detained in Rome, he could pray for the saints. He could be thankful for the saints, regardless of the circumstances. He sees himself as a partner with them. That speaks of togetherness. He had this attitude of unity as well. And verses 7 and 8, look at them with me. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Here is thoughtfulness. Look, if Jesus is everything to me, and He truly is all-satisfying to me, regardless of the circumstances in life, I can find the strength and the joy to properly relate to His people. Listen, if we wait for ideal circumstances before we properly relate to the church, and before we joyfully relate to the church, we will wait probably our entire Christian life and never find it. If Christ truly is all satisfying to us, and that's where we're looking for satisfaction, and we're not waiting for things to change in our life so that we can be joyful, then we'll be able to properly relate to His people, no matter what is happening. All right, number 3, we have a third thought that helps us to see what this kind of life looks like. It looks like humbly submitting to Jesus' lordship, properly relating to His people. Number 3, peacefully resting in His sovereignty. Peacefully resting in the sovereignty of God. Here we have this next section. He talks about verses 9 and 10 and 11 of what he's praying for them. But look at verse 12 with me. This is amazing to me. Look at the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He says, verse 12, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Now, wait a second. How is it that someone can have this view and this perspective of life? Have we found ourselves sharing the same perspective? I don't know. I'm telling you right now, I'm detained in Rome. I'm going to do a little bit of complaining first, really. I'm going to complain about the food probably first, and then I'm going to complain about my environment. I'm going to complain about people around me. I'm going to complain about all the stuff that's not getting done because I'm locked up. I mean, I just know how my mind works. You see, if we focus on ourselves in the moment of trial, we miss completely the purpose of the trial. Paul was detained. And what is he concerned with? What is he rejoicing in? Why can he be joyful? He's saying, look, this is less than ideal from a human perspective, but I'm telling you what, these things have aided the furtherance of the gospel. That is a powerful perspective of trial. And that is a very good theology of trial in our life. It's something we need to attach to and something we need to pull into our lives and make sure. He was peacefully resting in the sovereignty of his Lord. He realized that God, for a very specific purpose, had placed him in this circumstance. And he could be joyful because he was looking to Jesus for his satisfaction. His joy and his satisfaction didn't depend on the lack of challenge or difficulty. But he could have joy in that challenge or in that difficulty. And he says, in essence, I'm rejoicing and I want you as believers to understand that what has happened to me is not the end of the world. It's not totally bad. There are good things coming out of this. And the first good thing that is coming out of this is that the gospel is being advanced. Look at verse 13. He goes on to amplify Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. He's resting in his Lord's sovereignty as it relates to the lost. That's what we see here first in this text. He was thankful through his imprisonment that some heard the gospel whom he otherwise would not have been able to reach. Think about that. God puts you in a circumstance and surrounds you with people in that trial that perhaps, in many cases, you would have never, ever even known unless you had gone through the trial. Recently, we had a death in our family. My grandmother passed away. And she died of cancer. They had diagnosed her with cancer and her life ended very quickly, which we were thankful. She didn't have to suffer an extended period of time with her cancer. She had some suffering, but I've seen others suffer so much more, and I was thankful. Although we were not ready from a human perspective, we understood that God was gracious in taking her home, and we rejoiced in that. But I remember taking her to one of her appointments. We went Mother's Day weekend and spent it with her this year. And on Monday, following that Mother's Day Sunday, we took her to her doctor's appointment, to a cancer treatment center connected to their hospital. And we go in, and I'm telling you, if you have never been there, it's quite a thing that will arrest your attention. But the waiting rooms and the lobbies and everywhere are just packed with people who are suffering from cancer. Unbelievable. I saw people in that setting that I never would have seen in my entire life before. I didn't know these people. I didn't have a time to build a relationship with them or even get to know them at all. My wife did some, but I didn't have that opportunity. I was there. I dropped them off. I went in after I got back from taking care of, I paid my grandmother's property taxes for the year, and I came back, and it was one of those things where I wasn't there an extended period. But I remember praying after that, spending some time alone with God. And I said, God, if I ever suffer like that, if you ever give me cancer or something else, and you allow me to suffer like that, help me not to waste it. Help me not to waste the cancer. Help me not to waste the trial, because I'm going to come in contact with people, like people who were sitting in that waiting room, waiting for their treatment and their visit with their doctor, that I would never see otherwise. Help me somehow to know what to say to advance the gospel and to point them to Jesus. What I want to say to you today is don't waste your trial. If it's cancer, don't waste your cancer. If it's another sickness or disease, don't waste your disease. Don't waste your trial. You say, what do you mean? What I mean is, if we get so self-focused that all we can think about is our own wellness and our own health and our own exit strategy out of the trial, the sickness, or the disease, we're missing the point for why God has allowed it to begin with. He wants us to use that trial to advance the gospel, because He is going to bring us in contact with people through divine appointments that we otherwise would never have known. And if we don't bring Him glory among the nations by furthering and advancing the gospel in that trial and in that difficulty, we have completely missed the point. Don't be self-focused. Don't waste the trial. Paul did not waste it. He peacefully rested in his Lord's sovereignty as it related to the lost. But he also did it as it related to those who were already believers. Look at verse 14. This is profound. He was concerned for those who were unbelievers, but he was also concerned for the believers. Look at verse 14. And many, as a result of my suffering, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Really, Paul? You're really concerned about this while you're suffering? Yes. Yes. It wasn't selfish. It wasn't self-centered or self-promoting. He wasn't concerned with his own exit strategy out of his trial. He was concerned for the lost. He was concerned for those who were brothers. And he was rejoicing that because of his suffering, they were more confident to do what? To speak the word. To advance the gospel. To make disciples of all the ethnicities. How do you do it? How do you do this? Peacefully resting in your Lord's sovereignty, finding in Him your satisfaction and purpose for living. Any other way, you're going to lose this and you're going to miss this. It goes further, though. Look at verse 15. He's peacefully resting in his Lord's sovereignty as it relates to the lost, as it relates to the saved, but also as it relates to his rivals or his enemies. This is phenomenal. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Wait a second, Paul. Your enemies and your rivals are taking your trial and your detainment as an opportunity to bring you harm. And you mean to tell me that if they preach the gospel and people come with saving faith of Christ, you can rejoice in that while they're mistreating you and maligning you while you're detained? And Paul would say yes. Why? Because Paul knew this one thing. Paul would say to us today, it's not about me. It's not about my reputation. It's not about what other people do to me. I find everything I need in Jesus, and if His cause and His gospel is furthered and advanced, even by people who don't like me, even by people who hate me, that's okay, because it's not about me. It's about Jesus, and it's about the advancement and the furtherance of His gospel. Wow. I don't think I'm there yet. I really don't. I couldn't write Philippians 1 and have it be without hypocrisy. I'll just tell you that right now. I'm not there. I want to be there, but I'm not there. I want to love Jesus that much. I want Him to be this valuable and this treasured to me, but I'm not there yet. Paul was, and this is a wonderful testimony. Finally, number 4, and we'll be done in just a few minutes. What does this life look like that is living out Philippians 1:21? For to me to live is Christ. Humbly submitting to the Lordship of Christ, properly relating to His people, peacefully resting in His sovereignty, and finally, recklessly abandoning himself to His plan for the ages. We find that as we come toward the end of our passage, don't we? Paul talks about it. It's so clear. He says, you know what? Look at verse 20. Actually, let's begin in verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Here again, others first, himself last. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Recklessly abandoning himself to Christ's plan for the ages. He says clearly in verse 20, I'm okay as long as Christ is magnified. It doesn't matter if it's by my life or by my death, all I want is for Him to be magnified and glorified. If faced with a similar situation, what would our prayer life look like? I know what mine looks like often. God, get me out of here. How can I get out of prison? Right? Let's have an experience like Peter had. Get me out of here. Shake the foundations of the earth and break my bonds and let me get out. I'm looking for that exit strategy. I want to get out of this. But Paul was okay because he had recklessly abandoned himself without any thought of his own life to God's plan through Christ for the ages. And he says, it's okay if I die. It's okay if this is the end. Because it's not about me, it's about Him. And if this is what He wants, I'm good with that. It's okay. It is absolutely okay. He had a confidence in God. He had no fear of death. And he had a satisfaction in God's plan. What does it mean to recklessly abandon yourself to God's plan for the ages? It means to give oneself unrestrainedly to the cause of Jesus and the promotion of His kingdom without concern for the danger and the consequences of the action. David Sitton, and I close with this illustration, he was a church planter of 34 assemblies in remote areas of Papua New Guinea. I've been here several times. I've traveled into the jungles of this particular area, and I've seen the church planting that goes on. His life motto was this: to every tribe with Jesus and reckless abandon. Here's what he said. Here's what he wrote. And with this we'll close. I conclude that losing my life for the gospel is literally impossible because my years on this earth are worth far less than the value of the eternal gospel. This is what Paul means when he declares, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace in Acts chapter 20. If this is true, there is no meaningful risk for me as a carrier of the gospel of Christ. If some tribal chief chops my head off, he's doing me a favor. Think about it. If I get to, not have to, but get to lay down my life in some remote jungle swamp, but God uses my death as an object lesson to turn their eyes to Christ and the gospel gets established among them, that isn't a bad risk for me. I didn't lose. I won. It was the bargain of a lifetime because Jesus is worth a lot more than my little life. If we as gospel ambassadors are unwilling to suffer, even as much as soldiers and firemen, could the reason be that we don't treasure Christ enough or value the gospel enough to sacrifice significantly for its advancement into unreached regions? Is Jesus simply not worth the risk to many of us? Where is the line over which it is no longer worth it to go with the gospel? Think about it. Jesus is all that we need. He is all satisfying. And I think these four thoughts represent what it looks like to live that life. And may God give us the grace to do so. Father, I pray that you would speak to each of our hearts today. I know that you speak to me every time I look into your word, especially as I study this great letter to the church at Philippi. Even yet today, while speaking these words, you have convicted my heart. I pray that you, through your grace, would bring about lasting change that would affect me and those around me and those in faraway places for the sake of the gospel. Help me to die to self. In Jesus' name, amen.